chapter 3 again. John chapter 3. We are in a series in the book of John here. We're continuing on, been through this discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus has made clear that there is a need for the new birth, for regeneration. And this man Nicodemus, he was in need of it, even though he was a man, a very important man in Israel, a teacher even of the Old Testament. He needed to be born again. And we saw here how Jesus is the way to be born again. Jesus was sent by God to make provision for people to have new life. And we see that that discussion has ended here in chapter 21. And we're introduced to some of the next events that happen in Jesus' ministry. And we're introduced to John the Baptist again and what's been going on with him. And we see that some discussion with John the Baptist and his disciples prompts a message from John the Baptist here that we're going to look at this morning. But we see here verses 22 to 26 set the stage for John the Baptist's message. We see a couple things that are introduced to us. Verse 22, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. What that's telling us is that there was a period of time when both Jesus and John the Baptist ministered at the same time. And they were both involved in baptizing. Remember, the baptism of John the Baptist was a symbol of the need for repentance. People were coming and acknowledging their need to repent, you know, showing themselves as sinners. And evidently, Jesus and his disciples were involved in that same practice. Different spots, locations are given here. From what we can tell, probably near the Jordan River. And Jesus has moved into a different setting there, into the land of Judea. He was in Jerusalem probably. He moves out probably into the country, into the more rural areas, and he's ministering there. We're told that John the Baptist had not yet been cast into prison here. The Bible tells us that that would happen. Remember Herod the Tetrarch, he got mad at John because John had rebuked his marital situation there. He had taken his brother's wife, and John spoke out against that, and so they put John in prison because of that. But that hadn't happened yet. So they were still ministering here at the same time, but not together. And then we're told about John's disciples, and they come to him with questions here. Verse 25. Then arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Now the word question here is a word that is a special kind of question. It's a word that refers to an exchange of words rather than a true search. These are the kind of questions that somebody's asking you and they're not really looking for an answer. All right. These are kind of debates that are taking place. And we have the same word that's used in Paul's writing to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2:23 says, "Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes." And then to Titus, he writes in Titus 3:9, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain." So this is the kind of questions that John the Baptist's disciples are dealing with the Jews. There arose this question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Now this purifying, has to do probably with some of the Jewish customs of purification. And, we don't know exactly what they were questioning John's disciples about, but probably it involves some comparison of John's practice of baptism and the purification that that involved to the Jewish practice. And these Jews are probably coming and questioning them and really pinning them to the mat, so to speak, about what John is doing, about what they are following, and perhaps even about Jesus and what his practice is at this time, and is that better somehow? So there's a question that's being raised in the minds of John's disciples. I think the implication here is that it was making it a little bit difficult on John's disciples. Right? If you have somebody that's questioning you in this way, it kind of makes you feel uncomfortable. And you start to think, am I really doing the right thing? And then you add to that what we're told next in verse 26. They came to John, said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. We see here that they're confused about what's going on with Jesus. It seems that John's disciples think that there's a little bit of a problem here. Here is John, and John has been the one who has borne witness of Jesus, and now Jesus is off there, and he's baptizing, and everybody's going to Jesus. And they've been following John the Baptist all this time and thinking that they're on the right track, and now they're being questioned by the Jews, and now they see everybody going to Jesus, and they're confused. They're not sure what to make of this. And, why is this happening? What's going on here? I think we see here some attitudes that are common even to this day, and perhaps even attitudes that are common among Christians and churches. And sometimes we have that same kind of spirit towards other people and other churches even. But whether it's that kind of situation or another kind of situation, I think we see here in John's disciples some attitudes that we can all struggle with. We see here the attitude of perhaps jealousy can come up. Just being confused and even being discontent and even being bitter at times. We can be troubled by certain circumstances, and we see other people doing things. There's other people over here, and the fact that they're doing that makes me feel uncomfortable. Why? Why do they get that particular thing, and I don't have this? We start to develop a bad spirit, a troubled kind of spirit. It's very easy for us to fall into. What do we do? Here we see John respond to this, and I think he gives some help for that kind of attitude, whether it's jealousy or bitterness or just feeling uncertain about what's happening in my life. I don't understand it. Here we see John gives us some help here, and that begins in verses 27 to 30. We see that John is helping us to have the right perspective in these situations. And that involves a number of things. Verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. That's a very broad statement. It's a statement that applies to this situation here with John's disciples being confused about what's happening. But it's a statement that applies in every situation. And what John is helping us to do here is get the right perspective on things, and that begins with our need to see the hand of God in everything. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. See the hand of God in everything. See the hand of God. The sovereignty of God stands behind everything in this life. And you look at somebody else and what they have received, and our tendency might to think that there's something special about that other person or about that other organization or other company or something like that. But the reality is, the biblical perspective is they received that from God. God's hand was in that. They received it from God. And we need to see the hand of God there. Human beings can only receive from God. The reality is, they cannot truly take any credit themselves. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth there, a church that was facing division over various personalities, Paul, Apollos, Cephas. And he said this in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" The same thing John the Baptist is trying to tell his disciples. You know, it comes from the hand of God. Everything does. You say, wait a minute. There's people that do things too, and things happen because people do things, and there's responsibility. What about that? Well, you're right. There is human responsibility, and we are accountable to God for actions, and other people are too. And yet somehow, God still rules. Somehow, it's true what John the Baptist is telling his disciples: a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. That's true still. Genesis 50:20 is true. "But as for you," Joseph said, "ye thought it evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring it to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." You know, we're human beings, we're susceptible to temptation, the temptation to be tempted to be covetous at other people's possessions or positions or other things that they might have. And what happens is we begin to make life miserable for ourselves. We can slip into that. But we need to remember here that all things come from God. And God does according to His perfect will. He's made choices. Can we accept that? Can we just recognize the hand of God in this life and be thankful for it? That's the perspective we need to have. That's what His disciples needed to have here as they were troubled by this situation. See the hand of God. And then secondly, here as He changes their perspective, we need to know our identity. Verse 28, "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before Him." John knew who he was. John had a profound understanding of his identity, who he was. His job was to prepare for Jesus. He knew he was not the Christ. He had to make that crystal clear sometimes. In chapter 1, we saw that. Remember, the Jewish leaders come out to John the Baptist. He's enjoying all this popularity. And they want to know, "Who are you, John? Are you Elijah?" John has to say, "No, I'm not Elijah. I'm not the Christ." John chapter 1, verse 20, "He confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." You know, it's just as important for us to know who we're not as it is to know who we are. And John knew very clearly and plainly that he was not Jesus Christ. I think it'd be good for all of us just to say that to ourselves. You know what? I am not Jesus Christ. I'm not Christ. I'm not Christ. I don't deserve what he deserves. We're not the focus of this life. And we see that it required humility for John. It's easy to start to believe that we are the center of the universe and that everything revolves around us. Why aren't things going my way? Why isn't this happening the way I want? Wait a minute. It's time for an identity check here, just like John was having. I am not the Christ. I'm not Christ. The world doesn't revolve around me. I am a servant of God. I exist for the glory of God, not for my own glory. And we see this identity that he had. But notice, as he goes on here, talks about joy. Another aspect of getting that right perspective is to be able to find joy. Verse 29, he that hath a bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Uses the illustration of a wedding here. At a wedding, who's the most important one? Well, the bride, obviously, and the bridegroom, the one marrying the bride. And they are the focus of that wedding. They are the most important people. But, you know, there's other people in a wedding, usually. And usually you've got some attendants at your wedding, and you probably have a best man. You know, if you're the one getting married, the man, you have a best man that stands with you, and the bride has a maid of honor, right? And there's other people sometimes, you know, just fills out. But John's talking about that friend of the bridegroom, perhaps the best man, which standeth and heareth him. He rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. A wedding should be a joyous occasion. And it's not just a happy occasion for the two people getting married. Hopefully it should be. But it's also happy for that best man, that maid of honor. They are happy that their friends are getting married. It's a wonderful thing. And in the same way, John the Baptist is comparing his situation to that best man, to the man who's getting all the details ready at that wedding. And he is really happy. He's happy that his friend is the center of attention. He's happy that things have gone his way. And he is full of joy, he says. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. That's the right perspective. That's the perspective that leads to joy and satisfaction. You know, having the right perspective doesn't mean that we need to go through life with sadness and sorrow, but it means we can find joy. And sometimes our joy is not immediately in what happens to us. It is in things that happen to other people, the things that God blesses them with. And we need to come to the point where we can find the joy like that. That it's not always, look what happened in my situation, but look at what God did for my friend. Look at what God did for these other people, or even for that other church. Look at what God is doing there. That makes me happy. That makes me rejoice in the Lord. Of course, John was rejoicing in Christ himself and the success that he was having. But we need to come to the place where we can find that joy and even find it in things that are good for other people too. And then John continues with this perspective. Verse 30, remember what is really important. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. What's missing in John's disciples is a recognition of what must happen. This is not something that are just suggestions or good ideas. You notice here the Bible says these must happen. These are divine necessities. This is God's will. This absolutely must happen. This is what's really important. What is it? Well, there's a necessity for Jesus to increase. What does that mean? It means that Jesus must get more and more important in our lives. There must be an ever-growing focus on Jesus Christ that gets greater and greater and greater. And other people would see that Jesus Christ is the most important thing about this life. That is what must happen. That is what is really important. And the other necessity here is for the servant to decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, what does that mean? It means that this is something that must happen to John the Baptist and other servants of God like us. We need to become less and less important. You know, it doesn't matter if we are losing out, if we get demoted instead of promoted. You know, the importance of our status is not as great as the importance of Jesus Christ. His status needs to get greater and greater and greater. Ours can decrease and get lower and lower. Those are the things that are really important. It's never right for the servant to take the place of the master. John knows that Jesus is the master, and it's not his job to take over that most important place. And I believe that's our role as well. As servants of God, it's not our job to take the place of Christ, to take out his position, to become greater and more important. We're never to take his place. We can't do it, and we must not try to do it either. So the right perspective. We need to see God's hand in everything. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. We need to know our identity. I am not the Christ. We need to be able to find the joy even in others, as John did. And we need to recognize what is really important. He must increase, but I must decrease. But then the second part of John's response here is not only to get the right perspective, but John in verses 31 to 36, he talks about Christ. He's just said that Christ needs to increase. All right, why? Well, here's why. Here's what we need to recognize about Christ. Here's what John the Baptist really needed to impart to his disciples. They didn't quite get it. Somehow they lost an understanding of who Christ really is, the greatness of Jesus Christ. That's what John is talking about here. Focus on the greatness of Jesus Christ. He must increase because he really deserves it. You know, it's possible for us to develop thoughts that take things too far. We can start in our minds and our hearts to exalt the greatness of another person, or the greatness of a career, or the greatness of an achievement, or even the greatness of something used in the service of Christ. And we just exalt that to such an extent that it begins to take over in our hearts and minds the greatness of Jesus Christ. And John is addressing that directly here as he teaches us about the greatness of Christ. There isn't anything that should take the place of Christ in our lives, the place of greatness in our lives. We see here the greatness, first of all, of his heavenly origin. Look at verse 31. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. The greatness of his heavenly origin. You know, here this morning, we all are from a variety of different places. You know, we've got some Marengo people, we've got some Fredericktown people, we've got some Mount Vernon, we've got some Centerburg, Marengo. You know, and those are all different places. Some are even from different states. And we've got some Pennsylvania over here. Maybe some others somewhere. I'm not sure. Hopefully no Michigan, though. And, we come from different places. But, you know, all those places are here on this earth. They may be different towns and cities and states, but they're all right here. They're all confined to this earthly globe, but not Christ. He that cometh from above is above all. Christ came from heaven. Christ came from heaven. He has first place. He's above all. The greatness of his heavenly origin here, the greatness of his absolute truth, verse 32. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. You know, Jesus Christ teaches not just a theory. He was not teaching things that he thought that maybe were true or things that were just a hypothesis, something that he was sort of working out and developing. No, he taught what he had seen and heard in heaven. The truth. The absolute, reliable truth. And sadly, the world was not interested in that as a whole. No man receiveth his testimony. Although there are a few, there are some that do receive it here. We see the description of the one who does receive it, verse 33, he that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. Those who do receive it, they seal it. That idea of a seal is something that comes from perhaps more often the ancient world. The kings would have a kingly seal. We read about in the book of Esther, for example, when the king there was making his proclamations, the ones that would protect the Jews there in Persia, it says that the king sealed that. There was a document that was written in the king's name, and he sealed it with his ring. No one could reverse it. Perhaps you would have a seal that has your personal initials on it or something that you can seal a document with today. Or perhaps we're called upon to sign our names. If you go to the doctor's office, just sign everywhere. And you're agreeing to that. You're confirming it. And that's what a person does who does receive the truth. They are sealing it. Like they're signing their name on that truth. And you're acknowledging that you believe that this is true. Somebody who receives that truth from Christ, they are sealing it. They're acknowledging it deeply that you believe that what Jesus says is the truth. John's reminding us of the greatness of that truth that Jesus reveals. Then the greatness of his divine nature, verses 34 and 35, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. We see the greatness of Jesus here in his divine nature. He speaks the words of God. That's different from how you and I would speak the words of God. When we speak the words of God, we're reading it typically. We're just repeating after what the Bible has told us about God's words. But Jesus, every word that he spoke was the word of God. How is that possible? He is God. And every word that he spoke was the word of God, and we have some of them recorded for us in the Scriptures. He speaks the words of God. All of his words are God's words. We see that he is united with the Spirit of God. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. That's also different than how we are. As Christians, if you are a Christian, the Bible says that you have the Spirit. God has given you a measure of the Spirit and in the gift that he has given to you. But Jesus, on the other hand, has the Spirit without measure. It's not that God had just given him a portion of it or just given to him the Spirit in a moderate, sort of sparing way. He gave the full Spirit. He's united with the Spirit of God. See the greatness of his divine nature. And then we see he has all the authority and the power of God. The Father loveth the Son, verse 35, and hath given all things into his hands. The Father loves Jesus and has given him all things. It reminds us of the promise that was made in Psalm 2. It says in verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That passage is looking forward to the time when that reality will be seen for what it is, when God... When Jesus Christ truly does rule over everything, God has given that to him. But God has given all things into the hand of Jesus Christ. All things, including the area of your salvation. Jesus has the authority, the power of God to save you, to make you right in the sight of God, to sanctify you, to glorify you for all eternity. And he also has the power to judge the wicked and to send them to hell for all of eternity. We see the greatness of his divine nature here. And then finally, John reminds his disciples of the greatness of his gift of salvation. Verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. The greatness of that gift of salvation, it's a possession that you and I can have right now. We don't have to wonder, boy, I'm not sure if I'm going to have eternal life. I don't know. We'll have to find out when we get there. No. He that believeth on the Son hath, he has it right now, everlasting life. God will give that right now to those that believe. But then the opposite here, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The wrath of God, it's not something that our world likes to think about and they're offended when they hear about God's wrath, but it's a reality. It exists, even though people ignore it. The wrath of God is the expression of God's holy nature to everything that is evil. It is real. The fact is that there may be people here today that are under it right now, under God's wrath because of sin. And they'll be under it for all eternity. The expression of God's wrath that takes place in that eternal place of punishment in hell. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You don't need to be under God's wrath. God has made provision for you to escape his wrath in a way that is just and right. And that is through the provision of his perfect Son, Jesus Christ. He that believeth on him hath everlasting life. Believe on God's only begotten Son. Do you see him as your only hope? Have you put your faith and trust in him? That's the only way to escape his eternal wrath. It may be that today you are facing some kind of trouble. We all do at some point in time. And it may be that your perspective is wrong. It can be that way. We can get mixed up in that wrong point of view. But the fact of the matter is, just like John had to tell his disciples, we can have a different perspective. We can find joy. We can accept the sovereignty of God and his hand in our lives, in other people's lives. We can find contentment, but we need to decrease, and Christ needs to increase. Perhaps that's what needs to happen in your life today. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes this morning? As we close our service, I want to take a few moments here of quietness of this moment. Perhaps you would need to ask the Lord to help you to change your perspective and to more fully realize the greatness of Jesus Christ. Would you do that in these moments? If you have a need this morning, or if you would like to talk or pray together, I want to make myself available and do in the foyer right after the service. If you'd like to talk to me, please come. I'd be happy to talk and pray right after the service. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us. Help us not to be troubled in our hearts. Help us to be like John the Baptist and have this attitude and perspective that he had. Help us to see the greatness of Jesus Christ. We pray that in our lives, in each of our lives this morning, that Christ would grow greater and greater, and that we would become less and less. And we ask that you would help us in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.